So if I were to ask you to name just one of God's glorious attributes, I am guessing that many of you, perhaps it would even be most, if not all of you, would name the omnipotence of God. That's a guess, but I'll throw that out there. The word omnipotence is made up of the prefix omni or omni, which means all or everywhere, and the word part potent, far less difficult, means powerful or power. And even, I think, to the unbelieving mind, even to the person who is not a believer in Christ, this is commonly understood and even confessed. This is just who God is. Perhaps we might say by definition, God is omnipotent. He bears the attribute of omnipotence. He has all power. And surely this is not just man's idea of who or what God is. Scripture testifies clearly to the omnipotence of God. In our second assembly study of the 6 days of creation, we have been noting that God created the world by His Word, which is to say that He created the world by speaking, by commanding everything to come into existence. And so repeatedly in the account of creation given in Genesis 1, we hear God issuing commands or decrees, which commands or decrees are immediately carried out, so to speak. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters," and it was so. And again, God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. And beyond the obvious teaching that God is the creator of the world, so we are given to learn from the very beginning of the Bible that God is omnipotent, that He possesses all power. Even more, as God took up a covenantal relationship with a particular people and nation upon the earth, He took care to demonstrate to them His power. In fact, He didn't just choose an existing nation already large and numerous in size. He chose a people by choosing but one man and promising to make him into a great nation through his offspring. But before Abraham and Sarah had acquired even one son or daughter towards the fulfillment of God's promise to them, God waited until they were very old, until the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, Genesis 18:11. And so it was that a very postmenopausal 90-year-old woman and a very old man, Hebrews 11 even says he was as good as dead, so they were given a child named Isaac, and all, you see, to demonstrate the power of God. Even more, after the offspring of Abraham was grown to be 70 in number, God led them and gave them into slavery in Egypt. And it wasn't until Israel was oppressed with the king of Egypt even intent on killing their offspring, it wasn't until then that the number of God's people exploded. So great was their increase, in fact, even under the oppression of slavery, that by the time of the Exodus, there were over 1 million people in Israel. 1 million descendants of Abraham. And the event in Israel's history that they were commanded most to remember was also a glorious demonstration of the power of God, namely the 10 plagues, finishing with the horrific death of the firstborn of Egypt, and even more, the parting of the Red Sea, finishing with the death of Pharaoh and his entire army while Israel passed through the sea and arrived safely on the other side. Such is the almighty power of God. But that raises the question, does it not? Is it necessarily a good thing that God is omnipotent? It depends, you see, on whether you're Moses or Pharaoh. It depends on whether you're an Israelite or an Egyptian. For us, of course, it depends on whether we have been made a child of God by the redeeming blood of the Savior Jesus Christ. Simply put, no one should be so quick to name the attribute of God's omnipotence if we have not been reconciled to this God of all power. If we are still in rebellion against God, we are still in rebellion against Him and deserving of His wrath and judgment for sin, then the omnipotence of God is a powerful problem for us. Because the omnipotence of God is but one of His glorious attributes, while another two are His omnipresence and His omniscience. Which means that you cannot run from God. Which means that you cannot hide from God, though no one should blame you for trying, because He is also a holy God. And He is a just God. And He is a God, we are told, who will by no means clear the guilty. And so we have an introduction then to the story of Daniel and the lion's den, because here is yet another story that testifies to the power of God. But it's also, you see, a story of faith. And the connection is clear. The connection between the power of God for deliverance and the faith of the one delivered. Because Daniel 6 verse 23 says, "So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he trusted in his God." So let this be clear, that Daniel was rescued. Daniel survived the lion's den because he trusted in his God. But first of all, let's go back to the power of God. And this is a first point, the power of God. Verse 19 says, "Then at break of day the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions, and as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, 'O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?' And we know, of course, that the answer was yes. Upon the very first word that Daniel spoke in reply to King Darius, the answer was given. And the answer was yes, the God of Daniel was able. He had the power to protect Daniel, even from the lions in the den. And so we have yet another demonstration of the power of God within the Word of God. And notice that once again, the power of God is revealed by way of a point of reference. Let me explain that. To put it another way, we learn of the power of God as God acts. Specifically, as He acts to overcome the power of lions. Verse 24 tells us how then the enemies of Daniel were themselves cast into the den of lions, and it says that before they reached the bottom of the den. You know, you wonder, how many lions were there? And it would seem an awful lot. Because before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. And in verse 27, King Darius exclaims praise to God with these words, "He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So the power of the lions, as powerful as they are, only serves, you see, as a point of reference. A point of reference for this glorious demonstration of God's power. And if you think about it, just hearing that God is omnipotent is really not enough for us. Being told that God is omnipotent is like telling a young child that the distance between New York City and Los Angeles is 2,500 miles. What does that mean? How far is that really? And so maybe you have to take the child out for a mile-long walk. And then when the child is tired and huffing and puffing and hot and sweaty, then you tell the child, "Okay, now walk that far, 2,500 times more, and that's the distance between New York and L.A. But the child would probably still not understand, so maybe you could take the child on an hour-long drive in a car and then say, okay, now, if we kept going and stayed in the car for 42 hours, that is for 3.5 days, driving 12 hours a day, that's how long it would take to drive from New York to L.A. But in the end, it just doesn't compute for a child. And in the end, it just doesn't compute for us to be told that God is omnipotent, that He has all power. We need a point of reference. And even more, we need to know that God is more powerful than the powerful things that threaten us. We need to know that whatever powerful trouble or enemy we face, it will only serve as yet another point of reference for a demonstration of the power of God. There are places in Scripture where it just says, God is powerful. God is the Almighty. For example, Psalm 62, verse 11 says, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. But we also hear, probably more to our comfort, references in Scripture to God being more powerful than. References to God acting in power to deliver His people from their powerful enemies. Psalm 66, verse 3 says, say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. And Psalm 68 says, summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. And Psalm 106, verse 10 says, so He saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. Well, here then is the importance of praising God for His powerful works. And here is why we must remember that God doesn't need our praise of Him. We need to praise Him. God doesn't need us to praise Him. When we praise God, the need is ours. We need to praise God. Because when we praise Him, and praise Him specifically for His mighty deeds on our behalf, then we are reminded in that praise, in that act of worship, we are given to remember how powerful God really is. We know He's omnipotent. We know He has all power, but what does that mean? On one hand, we'll never know. We'll never fully understand what it means that God is omnipotent. But this we do know, and this we must recall and keep in mind by praising Him, that He is more powerful than the thunderstorm. He is more powerful than the tornado and the hurricane and the earthquake. He is more powerful than the president and the emperor and the prime minister and the judge and the NSA. He is more powerful than a den of hungry lions. And He can protect us and deliver us no matter what the threat. But here's a warning. I think I'm old enough now to give you a warning, a point of caution out of my own experience. And the warning is this, that it's hard to believe in an omnipotent God. Because when you know and believe that God has all power, that nothing is impossible with God, and then when He doesn't do the thing that you so desperately want Him to do, it can shake your faith to the core. And so we need to do what Paul did. We need to learn from the Apostle Paul that God in Christ has already blessed us with His great power. As it says in Ephesians 1, as we heard in the call to worship, God has already blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And as Paul teaches in Romans 8, verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things. In other words, if God is omnipotent, as He is, and if we know the grace and generosity of God in the gospel and the marvelous gift of salvation, then we must trust Him to give and yes, also to withhold. To give and withhold from us whatever He will. Because we already have Christ. His power has already worked for our salvation. But next, as a second point, the role of angels. The role of angels. And I know this is not a big point in the text, but I think the story of Daniel in the lion's den gives us the opportunity to consider how and why God employs angels in doing His powerful work. Verse 21 says, "Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent His angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me.'" Now there might be some debate here whether Daniel was saying that he actually saw an angel or whether he was simply referring to God's use of angels to do His work. And I think it would depend on whether, which we don't know, but whether Daniel needed to see the angel. But I think it's the former understanding. I think that Daniel actually saw an angel, and what a sight that must have been. Daniel on one side of the den with an angel in between him and the lions. And the reason, I believe, the reason the lions did not come near Daniel was because of the imposing sight of the angel. In other words, the lions were given to see the angel too. So that amazingly, the tables were turned on the lions. Instead of Daniel sitting there terrified all night long, it was the lions who were terrified. So that not only did the lions stay away from Daniel, even more, I imagine that they spent the night cowering in the corner, trying their best to keep as much distance as possible between them, that is the lions, and the angel. Well, that's a wonderful picture, one that quite a number of artists have attempted to render over the centuries in the knowledge of this story, but the most important picture is the one you and I keep within our hearts and minds. Here is a picture, if you will, of the power of God. A power so great that lions cower before Him. A power so great that we can even sleep in the immediate presence of our enemies. We aren't told whether Daniel slept, but if he indeed was given by God to see this angel and to see the reaction of the lions, then I would think that eventually, after a couple of hours, and as his eyes grew heavy, he was at least able to doze off and perhaps get some sleep. But what a wonderful picture. And you see, it's a picture for us. It's a picture for us to remember, to hold within our mind's eye, as we say, or to hold within the eyes of our faith, that we might remember the power of God and the God, you see, who watches over us as well. But that's just the thing. The important matter here is to see that it wasn't finally the angel who did this, but God. And the mistake is too often made by sinful men and women to attribute the work of God to the angel, that is to give the glory to the angel and not to God. We need to understand that angels are, in a very real sense, very shy. They are spiritual creatures, which is to say they are invisible creatures. So when they make an appearance, it's because God makes them visible to those who need to see them, who need to see them for the sake of their comfort. But you see, angels are dedicated to the glory of God. They do not want us to focus on them so much as to focus on God. they themselves are constantly focused on God. You remember the description of the angels surrounding God upon His throne in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 verse 2 says, "Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" Such a strange image of these spiritual beings covered with eyes. But the point is to see that they were made, they were created by God to look upon God. They were created to focus all of their attention on God. So they themselves, as perfect beings, without our sinful pride, they do not want us to look at them. They do not want the credit and the glory for the work they do. They themselves would have us focus on God and on His glory. A good example to prove this is found in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, which says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" And I firmly believe that we need to read these words as emphatic words, even as a stern warning. Don't do that. Are you seriously thinking to worship me? Instead, worship God. In the end, I think it's probably better for us not even to picture angels. They are spiritual beings and they have no physical body. They have no outward appearance unless God chooses to make them visible to us. But that's God's choice to make, not ours, including what a particular angel might look like. And above all, we must not give our focus and our admiration to these creatures of God. We must give all glory to God, to the God who sends His angels to do His mighty work in the lives of His people. So we might also put it this way, that the angels themselves are, in a sense, a point of reference. As powerful as an angel is in doing the work of God, God Himself is more powerful. And the power of an angel is nothing less than the power of God Himself. And God doesn't need an angel to do His work. So why does He use angels? Well, He uses them for our sake, to give us the assurance of His power and of His constant presence with us to protect us by His power. If we need to see an angel, God will make the angel visible to us. But even if we don't see angels with our physical eyes, we must see them with the eyes of our faith. We must know that from God's Word that they exist. We must know that they always do the will of God, and we must know that they are there to protect us, even as an angel was present in the lion's den with Daniel. So God's angels are present to protect us. And that brings us to this final point, the necessity of faith. We've been touching on this all along, but let's finish by dealing explicitly with the necessity of faith. Again, verse 23 says, "Then the king was exceedingly glad, and he commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den." So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he trusted in his God. I would imagine that it never happened before that a man who was cast into the den needed to be lifted back up out again. not even the dead bodies, if you think about it, it's a little graphic, but even the dead bodies didn't have to be lifted out because the lions devoured them. Maybe they had to go in somehow and clean up the bones once in a while to keep it from stinking to high heaven. But who ever heard of a man being brought out of the den after spending a night with the lions? And the Holy Spirit makes it clear that Daniel was saved from the lions because he trusted in his God. So first, he trusted. And this is surely a reference not just to the faith that Daniel had in the den, but also to the faith that he exhibited, that he practiced before going in. In other words, the very faith that brought him under attack by his enemies was the faith by which he was saved from his enemies. And just as we said last time, this does not constitute a promise that God will never let his people be killed by their enemies. Do you own a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs? You should. But the promise of God, you see, is even better than that. The promise of God in Christ is that not even death is more powerful than God. Not even death will separate us from his power and his love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? Shall persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Daniel was a conqueror on that great day. But an even greater victory was his, and it's a victory that belongs to us as well. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, it takes more than the knowledge that God is omnipotent. You don't want a God of all power if you aren't reconciled to God. Let us not be so foolish as to believe and even confess out loud that we believe that God has all power unless we know for certain that his power is for us. That he will use his power not to kill us, not to put us to death for our sin, but to bless us and to keep us in his tender care. And the only way to gain such assurance is by faith in Jesus Christ, by knowing and believing that God is also gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love through his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. By knowing and believing that Christ has come in our flesh, that instead of being rescued from the lions that came after him, he was given over to them. And he died. Unlike Daniel, his body was torn. Daniel 6 records that not a mark of injury was found on Daniel's body, but the Gospels record that the back of Jesus was laid bare by a whip. That the hands and feet of Jesus were pierced through with nails. That a spear was plunged deep into the body of Jesus. But like Daniel, Jesus was yet delivered. Like Daniel, Jesus was vindicated in the body as he rose again from the grave. The question is whether you believe this. Not whether you know it, but whether you believe this. Was this done for you? Was it your sin that nailed him? That nailed him to the tree. Was it your guilt that he bore? It's not just enough to know about Daniel. And it's not even just enough to know about Christ and the cross. You must be born again. You must come by God's grace to claim this knowledge as your own. You must come to claim, do you claim the sacrifice of Christ specifically for your sins? There is the necessity of faith, and faith is not bare knowledge. Faith is trusting. Faith is resting. Faith is relying upon the work of Christ specifically for you, for your sin, for your salvation. And if we have faith, if we are believers, then we need to ask ourselves, do I have a powerful faith, or do I have faith in the power of God? Faith is necessary. Faith is essential. But it's not because of some power that faith has or that we have as believers. The faith that saves is the faith that knows it is only a grain of mustard seed. The faith that saves is a self-despairing faith. The faith that saves will bring us to cast ourselves upon the grace and mercy of an all-powerful God. Brothers and sisters, by faith, Daniel was delivered from the lions. And by faith, we are delivered from sin and from death and from hell. Thanks be to our omnipotent God. Amen. Please pray with me. God of all power, Almighty One, we bow before you, confessing your power and our weakness, and praying that you will also be gracious and merciful toward us for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whom we put our faith. We thank you for the knowledge of Christ's finished work, and we pray that it will be certainly knowledge that is clear and understood within our minds and hearts, but that it will go further unto trust, unto a claiming of this work as work that benefits us. Grant us the saving faith, because only by it are we saved from sin. Grant us an ever-growing knowledge of Christ and an ever-deepening trust and reliance and full dependence upon Him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us. We trust in you, and we rejoice in your saving work. In your name we pray. Amen.